Well, do turn with me, please, to Job chapter 42. And this week and next week, the whole thing resolves. All the knots get untied, all the questions get answered. And in many respects, it's this week rather than next week. When we look at just these first six verses, Job's response to God at the end of the whole process of loss, of the friends, the comforters who have come and done anything but comfort, all the words that have been poured out at the end of God's speech to Job and to the comforters. At the end of it all, this is where it arrives. And in one sense, Job 42, 1 through 6, rather than the rest of the chapter that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, this is the answer to the question. Now, you remember that Job is, in one sense, a great experiment, like that great experiment where working mums are the guinea pigs to see if human beings can survive without sleep. The answer is yes, but not as human beings. The answer to the question is absolutely crucial for the whole wisdom teaching of the book of Job. Now, the question, you may remember, is, does Job love God for nothing? God in the heavenly court has, as well as others, angelic beings coming before him, has the Satan, the tempter, the accuser, the enemy come before him. And Satan wants to get one over on God. Satan wants to do more than get one over in one sense. What Satan wants to do is to pull the rug from under the feet of God as the one who is to be worshipped. And he does so by posing this question, does Job love God for nothing? That is, he only loves you, he only worships you, he only makes sacrifices for his children's sins when they've sinned, he only is a good man and a righteous man. He's only doing that because he gets good things from you. And Job has got more good things than anybody else, so he's more righteous than a whole lot of other people. It's just a quid pro quo, it's just a sort of, you know, it's a contract. He only loves you because he's receiving the stuff from you that makes his life good. And you see, that strikes at the very heart of whether God is to be worshipped. Because if that's true, if Satan was right, then God is not really to be worshipped so much as paid back. So much as sort of, you know, paid off, if you like. And if that's the God we have, then that's not the one who is worthy of our worship. And we ourselves are then left free. See, it says something about God, but it says something about us. We ourselves are then left free not to worship. If we think that God has not delivered on the contract which somebody somewhere is supposed to have provided for him and us, If God has not, you know, handed over the goods, then we are left free not to worship. And when you're in that situation, then the next question is, well, who actually says what God is supposed to hand over? Is that left up to us to say what God must provide us with? And if so, well, frankly, I'd be quite pleased if he'd provide me with this, that, and the other. And if he doesn't, I'm free not to worship him. I'm free to turn my own way. I'm free to turn away from him and neither love him nor praise him. I don't owe him anything. Which is why what we were looking at last week is such a crucial part of the whole process of Job, where God says at the end of describing his power over Leviathan and therefore his power over Job, who can't control Leviathan, possibly a crocodile, possibly not, who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Now, did we come to church this morning, in actual fact, thinking a bit like the way that the enemy of God was assuming things would be? Did we come to church this morning with somewhere inside us this notion that we worship God because of what we've got from him? That the foundation for worship is actually something we have received, and our reception of it, and the knowledge that we've received these good things, whatever they might be, whatever the list is we've got, and the experience of the goodness of these good things. Was that the basis that we thought we would come to church today with for worshiping God? If so, then the wisdom of the book of Job will not be lost on us. Because the whole book brings Job to the point where in these first six verses of chapter 42, he worships God, even though he has gained nothing from God. He worships God. The answer to the question that Satan poses, expecting a no, the answer to the question is actually yes. Does Job worship God, love God, for nothing? Answer, well, actually, yes, he does. And we know he worships God for nothing, because he has got nothing that would be on anybody's list of the things God ought to give in order to be worthy of our worship. You see, the wisdom of Job brings us to the point where we realize that God is worthy to be worshipped quite irrespective of anything we think we've got from him. Quite irrespective of the reception of good things and the enjoyment of the goodness of the good things. You see, what Job does, this book, in its wisdom, is to turn us totally inside out from self-based worship to God-based worship. Noel Dew, who is the senior pastor at Coromandel Baptist Church in just out on the edge of Adelaide, where I was preaching coming up for a couple of summers ago, and preached here when Noel was lecturing at Highland Theological College, and his wife Bev, who passed away just a couple of weeks ago, was part of the fellowship for about 6 months when she was here in Aberdeen with her daughter Meryn. Noel's written a terrific book. Noel's wrote. Dumb down your English, preacher. Noel has written a terrific book published by Christian Focus called Created for Worship. And he takes the whole sweep of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation and looks at the biblical teaching on worship and why we worship. Let me just read you a little bit from page 44. Noel is writing about the battle for worship. And he's writing about worship wars. He says this. Worship is not simply, or even primarily, our response to grace. So often it seems that Christian worship, especially in the evangelical tradition, focuses on the act of redemption. While this is not to be rejected, the scriptural testimony is much wider than this. The worship and service of God is to be engendered by both creation and redemption, and as much by the former as the latter. The worship which is offered in heaven and which encompasses the whole of creation is engendered because of God's intrinsic worth. And in his action as the Almighty Creator, not simply because of his action as the gracious Redeemer. Worship which is engendered because of God's intrinsic worth. Just because of who he is, because he is God, he is worthy of worship from us. Even if, as we've been saying on several occasions this morning in prayer, even if we thought we had received no nice things recently from God, if he did not answer our prayer for a parking space on Saturday when we were desperate and late and trying to find somewhere to park so we could rush in and get flowers so that our kids could deliver them on Mother's Day, which happens to some people. Even if we think he's actually dealt us a bad hand, if we think that the great celestial card dealer has dealt us a lousy hand, God would still be worthy of worship because he is God. He is our maker. The whole point of God focusing Job on creation, its mystery, and his power in creation, is to say, Job, if you'd received nothing else from me, you've received life. Job owes God everything, and God owes Job nothing. And it is when Job reaches that point at the beginning of chapter 42 that Job begins worship that is really worship, rather than the repayment on a contract which exists somewhere. There is no such contract. God is worthy of your worship and mine this morning just because he's God. Now we notice that because chapter 42 verses 1 through 6 comes surprisingly before verses 7 through to 17. You'll have noticed that already in your Bibles. Job reaches the point where he comes to God, and we'll look at the details of it in a second, where he comes to God before the restoration has taken place. Before, from verse 7, Job offers sacrifices on behalf of his friends who have served him ill. And before he prays for his friends who have served him so ill. Verses 7 through first half of 10. And Job worships God before Job ever gets back more than he lost. He didn't know he was going to get that back. He didn't have some secret message that's recorded for us in the preceding chapters, which tell us that if he gets the worship right, then he will get everything back. You see, if that was the mentality, then the whole point would be lost, wouldn't it? And we'd be back to the contract. You see, Job worships God, not only before the restoration, but when there has never been any mention of restoration, the restoration of what he lost. Job worships God when he is still sitting on the ash heap, scraping his sores, having been wounded more deeply by his friends, and having been brought to the point of total humility before God. It is from that place that Job worships. Now, that's not disconnected to what we've been saying so far about Mother's Day. It is an ambiguous day. And we need to acknowledge that. We don't need to come to church and do something unreal and go away into the real world. This is real. If we're not real before God, here in church, where on earth can we be? And what are we doing here if we're not being real? So let's talk about it. It's ambiguous. But what do we do with that ambiguity? Or it may not be Mother's Day. I mean, of course it is today. But it may be some other thing, which for other Christians is a source of great joy and thanksgiving, which for us is actually a pain. It may be Christmas for you. Some people absolutely loathe it. I love it. But what do we do? Do we pull back from giving thanks because our experience is not nice and is sore? Is our gratitude, just the thankfulness, the gratitude in our hearts, is that measured? Does the worship of our hearts get sort of measured out by our reception and experience of the goodness of God's good gifts? Or are we learning from the book of Job that we can say thank you to God through tears? And we can worship God. In fact, God is to be worshipped from pain. God is to be worshipped from sorrow. God is to be worshipped from grief. God is to be worshipped from loss. God is to be worshipped when our hearts are filled with a perfectly natural envy. Our hearts are to worship God when we look at the hand he's dealt us and we might think, that's awful. Job worships from the ash heap. Not because he's suddenly seen the ash heap to be a beautiful gift, but because of who God is. How does he worship? Let's see what he says. Job replies to the Lord, just bear in mind that all speech, all prayer is answering speech, as Eugene Peterson put it. All prayer is answering speech. All prayer is a consequence of what God has said. So, Job replies to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. The acknowledgement of God's omnipotence, that he's all-powerful, that nothing can divert him from his course by any means. Second, verse 3, the acknowledgement that Job, he acknowledges this from his own heart, Job now sees that he spoke out of turn. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke, not his friends, he's going to talk about them in a few moments, but I spoke of things I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me to know. I spoke out of turn, Lord. I spoke about you and I spoke to you in a way that was just frankly ignorant. I had words without knowledge. No shortage of words without knowledge, by the way. Most of the book is words without knowledge. Things too vast, possibly. Things too wonderful for me to know. So he's brought to the point where he acknowledges that he really needs to listen to God more than he needs to speak about God. Salutary lesson for ministers. Verse 4. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. So he acknowledges before God that what he was saying before was just so small because his experience of God was so small. What he said when he was angry at God, what he said when he sort of burst out from the pain with anger towards God, what he said about God to his friends, what he said about himself, it was based on such a small experience of God. And this was a righteous man. This is a righteous man who instinctively knew, way back at the beginning when we read it, who instinctively knew that there had to be a covering for sin. And since sin brought death, it would have to be a death that covered for sin and blood would have to be shed. This is a man who just knew what would become in the New Testament. The reality. He saw the shadow in sharp relief of the reality that would come with Jesus Christ, who by his death would cover our sin, taking our death upon himself, placing himself in our place, so that he would be condemned upon the cross instead of us. In my place condemned he stood. Job could see that. Job was streets ahead of where most of us would have been. But he's brought to the point by the mystery and the power of the Creator God. He's brought to the point where he says, I had hardly begun to experience you. My ears had heard of you. It was like I just had heard reports about you. Now my eyes have seen you. Now I know you. I know you. And as he acknowledges the greatness of God's power and of God's purposes, as he acknowledges the smallness of his own understanding and the daftness of the words that he came out with. As he acknowledges that, yes, there is more to be known about God than he had understood. He comes to God in repentance. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. What's the attitude of his heart? The attitude of awe before God, of humility before God, of awareness of himself truly before God. And this is not a flattening thing for Job. This is not a belittling, demeaning thing for Job. This is not Job who suddenly does the thing which you're not allowed to do nowadays according to our culture, and that is feel bad about yourself. This is Job who worships God. So we worship God, you see, when we acknowledge his wisdom and his power. We worship God when we acknowledge the smallness of our understanding. We worship God when we acknowledge that we still have more to see of him, and our experience of him is small. We worship God when we repent. We worship God, that is, when he becomes greater, immeasurably greater, and we say it. And when we not become worms, but when we see ourselves truly before God, then we truly worship God. And then our worship is emptied of worshiping ourselves for our cleverness, for our understanding of God, for our neat answers. We cease to worship God insofar as we can explain him, and we worship him just for who he is. Let me remind you, Job has not yet received the good things that are coming, and he didn't know they were coming. And yet he worships him. It is worship that is engendered by God's intrinsic worth. Now, why is that wise? Why is Job called wisdom literature? Why is this a wisdom for what we do in church, but what we do through the rest of our lives? Why is it wisdom? Well, it's wisdom because it's real. It's the way it is. It is wise to worship God because of who he is, not because of what we have received from him. It is, although we do worship him for what we receive from him, don't please think I'm saying we don't do that. I'm saying we don't just do that. You know what I mean? It is wise to worship God because it is real to see him as worthy of our worship, irrespective of what we get for him. That is how it is. That is the reality of our human existence before God. It is the ultimate realism. And therefore, it is the best foundation for all other worship. You see, if we worship God for our redemption, if we praise the Lord for what he has done for us in Jesus Christ, if we just sing songs about that, then we can do that still living with contractual worship, can't we? We can find that all our other worship, if it's not starting from this point, is just contractual worship. It's just the thanks we owe. It's just what God is looking for from delivering on his side of the contract and fulfilling his obligations. That's all it will be. There will be no wonder at his grace, because we will not really see our redemption as being down to his grace. We'll see it as being what he owed us. And he didn't. And if we think it's what he owes us, we'll think he had to do it anyway. And we'll forget that he did it because he wanted to. And so we won't worship a God who wants us will worship a God who ought to have us. Which is different, isn't it? You know, when people are with you because they want to be with you, and when people are with you because they feel they've got to be. See, if we don't get this foundation right for our worship, if we don't learn the wisdom of Job, the book of Job, all the other worship, all the other thanksgiving, all the other gratitude for what he has given us in Christ for our redemption, all the praise that flows from our understanding of the cross and what he's done for us, all our thankfulness for what he does for us day by day based on the cross, all that will be skewed and all that will belong to a world of contract. And not the world of worship, of awe and humility and a true understanding of ourselves because we have come to understand God in his greatness. And it is from that position of worship that all the good things come. Not because he's worshipped, he hasn't bought these good things. He hasn't, fulfilled the side of a persistent contract that just keeps sneaking out from underneath the genuine worship. God just gives them the good things that we see next week. So when you came to church this morning, when I came to church, what was in my heart? Well, God hasn't been that good to me this week, so I'm really not quite sure if I can sing those songs. Yeah, I'm really not quite sure if I could sing that first one, since God hasn't been very good to me. No. God is God. It is the sanest thing to do, to worship him and to love him for nothing. For nothing. Let's pray. Be still, for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is here. Be still, for the glory of the Lord is shining all around. He burns with holy fire. With splendor he is crowned. How awesome is the sight, our radiant King of light. Surely you have stilled us. Our Maker and our Redeemer. Help us not to lose the truth of this moment. Help us not to slip back into worship that is merely part of a contract that doesn't even exist. Thank you, Lord, just for yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.